Our ranks this morning are considerably thinned by the viruses that have been blowing through the territory and touching various families at various times, and we have a number of folk who are out of town, an unusual number of folk who are out of town this weekend. But we're delighted to be together, and especially delighted to have some visitors with us in the assembly, some for the first time. And we want you to know how pleased we are that you're here. We want you to be at home. Nothing will be done today to make you uncomfortable more than just studying the Word of God, and that's not intended to make you uncomfortable, but to be helpful and instructive. Some years ago, a French pilot was critically injured in a plane crash in the French Alps. And he crashed in the heights of the peaks in the midst of a snowstorm. And he lay for 21 hours while the storm continued under the plane's wing. And then he crawled inch by inch for 16 hours across the mountaintop until rescuers found him. After lingering close to death for several days, he began a very slow recovery. And at a news interview, he was asked how he managed to endure and survive those long, painful hours. Among other things, he said, "What saves a man is to take a step and then another step." That seems mundane, prosaic, almost uninstructive. But it is at last the truth, not just about physical escape, but it's true about spiritual escape too. The Bible tells us about some men and women that at first don't look very impressive to us. They're not very admirable, at least insofar as we can see it. Then slowly as their story unfolds, they, as faith claims them, become wholly different people. But they do that step by step. The New Testament speaks about being a Christian as a walk. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, Ephesians 4, verse 1. That we should walk worthily of God, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. We walk by faith and not by sight, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So, as we think about spiritual life this morning, I want us to think about it as a walk, and I want us to think about step by step. Nathaniel was a fellow like that when we first see him as he's introduced in the first chapter of John, and Philip seeks him out, having been impressed with Jesus of Nazareth. And he says to his friend Nathaniel, he said, "We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ." To which Nathaniel responded in complete skepticism. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You can't be serious. The Christ of God, Jesus of Nazareth." But then a critical sort of thing happened. No music was playing, and I'm sure no flags were flying. But Philip said to him, in the midst of his agnostic response, he said, "Come and see." And Nathaniel decided he would do that. I don't know what motivated him, curiosity, a desire to investigate further, concern that he might miss an opportunity that looked almost inconceivable and impossible. But he took a step, and that step led to unimaginable kinds of things. He was led to confess his faith in Jesus in verse 49 of that chapter. Suddenly he says to the one that before he's doubted totally could ever be the one that God had sent into the world, he said, "Thou art the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." If widely held supposition is correct, and it may not be, this same Nathaniel became an apostle It is suspected by many that he was also named Bartholomew, for in the list of the apostles, always after Philip's name comes Bartholomew. I could not vouch for the accuracy of that. And if profane history, as we call it, history not guided by the Holy Spirit, can give us any information about such matters, tradition has it that he died as a martyr in Egypt to his faith in Jesus of Nazareth. So it all began, though, in a small, undramatic, and apparently unimportant step that he took. One step at a time, the psalm says. And we need to realize that that's how we serve the Lord, and that's how growth takes place. We recognize, I think, the short step method when it comes to the devil's activity. Satan knows better than to move us 100 miles in a few seconds. He knows better than to transport us radically from one state of affairs to another, because he knows it will get our attention, it will disturb us, it will upset us, and the consequence of that is that we'll draw back from what he wants to accomplish. And so he takes us one short step at a time, keeping us calm with the thought that this is not much different than what you used to be doing. There's not a lot of transition from the old ways that you've had, so don't be excited about this. And before we wake up, he has moved us that 1,000 miles, and we're not at all the same people that we used to be. And he's accomplished his purpose while we have been very calm about the whole transition. Well, the same principle that works with regard to sin also works with regard to righteousness. And the problem that many of us have had is that we have imagined this immense journey. We have thought about what it was going to take if we ever got there. And as we've contemplated it, it just rises before us like some immense mountain that we know good and well we could never ever cross. And so we just quit before we've taken the first step. I don't know why it is that all proverbs seem to come from China. Those people must have originated a lot of proverbs, but an old Chinese proverb, you know, that's the beginning of a lot of illustrations. An old Chinese proverb says that the longest journey begins with the first step. That just sounds like anybody ought to know that. Why tell us 2 + 2 = 4? Because fundamentally we haven't recognized it yet. We know that the longest journey begins with one step, but we also don't recognize that that's true in spiritual affairs as in all others. The longest journey begins with one step. Illustrations. The first successful ascent of Mount Everest was accomplished by a team that placed a camp at 10,000 feet, and at each additional 4,000 feet, another camp was placed. And in each camp, there was a tent, a cooking stove, food, and blankets. Sir Edmund Hillary, who was the leader of this expedition, wrote, "We never could have reached the summit if we had thought of it as a single climb. We were able to reach our goal because we went from camp to camp, step by step." Charles Lamb, who will mean something to some of us and others perhaps nothing, was an accountant in a business firm in England. And one day he returned home to learn that his twin sister Mary, while mentally unbalanced, had killed their parents. Charles Lamb's friends urged him to put Mary in an institution. And of course, in our day, she would have been institutionalized. But he chose to give up his position in order to take care for her. The sacrifice had its rewards in that he began to write. And he achieved fame as one of England's most outstanding authors. Through 27 years, Lamb cared for his sister. Usually she was a very gay and relaxed companion, but frequently she left into periods of black despair, but Charles never left her alone. And when she died, friends asked how he had been able to keep going under the strain. And he replied, "I could not have kept on for a year or even a month if I had thought of it as a year or a month. I was able to endure it because I took the days one at a time, happy when Mary was happy, and seeking God's help when she was disturbed." That's how you do it. Somebody says, "I want the secret to this thing." That's the secret. And the Lord talked about that. He said, "Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof." Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. Matthew 6:34. He said you need to live your life one day at a time. And I'm saying this morning you need to live that life one step at a time and recognize the significance of those steps. What saves a man is taking a step and then another step. Many of us need to take a step toward Christ. Just one step toward Him. The kind of step that Nathanael took, it wasn't so much a significant step it would appear, but at last it became altogether significant. Nathanael was willing to go and investigate, come and see. We've got some people today who don't want to investigate. People who go to church sometimes are in that category. They don't want to be disturbed. As I've heard it said, when we come to church, we got enough troubles from outside. We've got enough burdens and difficulties. We don't need to hear anything else that challenges us. We don't need to hear anything else that might disturb us. We want to hear things that will bring peace to our life. Well, ultimately, that's exactly what coming to a place like this with serious intent will do. But you know, first, like Nathanael, you have to be disturbed before the peace can come. The first step has to be taken. We have to recognize that our lives are going in the wrong direction. How else will we choose to take a step in the right direction if we have not recognized that the steps we have so far taken have been in the wrong direction? That they're leading down a hopeless trail. And that at the end there is nothing to satisfy. There is nothing to give a sense of fulfillment. There's nothing to bring peace there. How can you do that? I wish I knew how to do that. Without being a bit disturbing. No teacher of the Word of God, I care not how humble he may be, his intent, if he's serious at all and understands the Lord, his intent on just disturbing people. Now, the preachers that are intent on just disturbing people are not gospel preachers. They're people that just enjoy disturbing people. That's all. And that's not the Spirit of Christ. But sometimes it's like a surgeon. In order to heal, there has got to be pain. No good surgeon will ever cause more pain to his patient than is absolutely necessary for his healing. Not one bit more than is necessary. And I believe that that's the Spirit of the Son of God. If he ever causes you pain, if he ever creates a new disturbance, it's only because that much disturbance is necessary to bring you to peace. But many are just not willing to listen. Romans 1:28, the Apostle Paul speaks about the ungodly world of the Gentiles. And he says, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. Even as they refuse to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind. There was nothing more God could do. You think God can do everything. God cannot do everything. He cannot take those who will not listen to Him and make them listen. It's the way He created the world. It's the way He created us. And because these people would not listen, would not consider, would not come and see, would not investigate the matter, He gave them up. There was no choice for Him. And then there are those that are religious, not just ungodly pagans with their immoral ways and their idolatrous practices, but there are religious people, the Jews in Jesus' own time, His own brothers in the flesh. And He quotes Isaiah in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verses 13 to 16, about their state of mind. And one passage particularly jumps out there, and their eyes have they closed. Lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and turn again and I should heal them. Some people don't want to see. I wish that were not true. I began teaching people and talking to people about the gospel with the hope, the anticipation, with the optimism. And I don't think anything ever going to take that away from me. I'm going to begin every session. God help me to have this spirit. I'm going to begin every session, seek out every opportunity I have with people with the belief that this person will listen. They'll just have to prove to me by sheer determination that they're just not going to listen to it. And I'm not going to be discouraged. Just because somebody says, well, I don't know whether I believe that bit. I just disagree with you. I had a fellow tell me one time who was a Christian, he said, I don't want you to ever come and see me again. You just leave me alone. I didn't believe that's what he wanted. So I just kept coming to see him anyway. Today he's one of the most apt students of the Scripture and teachers of the Word of God. He was distressed. He did not mean that. So we have to know the difference between somebody who's having trouble, somebody who just doesn't understand, somebody who needs more time, somebody who longs to do right but is distressed and discouraged with his effort. We have to know the difference between those people and the ones out there that simply have closed their eyes. But there are some who have. As we studied last week in the parable of the sower, there was that hard wayside sower. Impenetrable. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12, speaks about people who receive not the love of the truth. And don't be misled by that passage as if somehow or another the Lord just left out of them when he made them a desire to know the truth. They received it because they did not receive it because they did not want it. They had pleasure, says this text, in unrighteousness. That's the reason that they did not want the truth, because it would inconvenience them so far as their choice of direction in life was concerned. But some do care. I think about that scribe that Jesus met on the Tuesday before he died, Mark chapter 12, 28 to 34, who'd been listening to all the inane questions that were being asked Jesus that day, questions intended to trap, not intended to learn. These people had made up their minds, the direction they were going to take. They didn't have any concern to find out anymore. Their only interest was to embarrass Jesus before the public, because they already knew what they were going to do to him. No matter what he said, they were going to kill him. But this scribe, realizing he'd answered them well, came and asked the question what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus answered that question, answered it in a way that other people had answered it. He wasn't unique in that. It was so obvious in the Old Testament, I suppose, that any student of the Scripture could have seen it, that the greatest commandment was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And the second was, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the man said, you have answered correctly, that loving God with all the heart and loving your neighbors yourself is far more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Something that so many of these religious people hadn't realized. They had thought that all God wanted was just sacrifice and offering, no matter how you live, no matter how you think. Let that be your only concern. God will be satisfied if you just pour the smoke into his nose. And that scribe knew better than that. He knew that that was just a means of loving God, and that was what was important. And Jesus said to him, you're not far from the kingdom. You've understood something. That little publican, Zacchaeus, he took a significant step that day in Jericho. I don't know sometimes if we let it slip away from us. Maybe we do, because little children learn this story. And sometimes grown-ups don't get the message, and that is that this fellow who was in a bad state of affairs, he was wealthy, but he had gotten his wealth by chicanery. He had gotten it by duress. He had gotten it by dishonest means. He was an extortioner. He took advantage of his position to drain the blood out of people, and some of them were not well-to-do. And he knew things were not right. And he had heard about Jesus. And the Scripture says that he sought to see Jesus, who he was. 19th chapter of Luke. That was significant. It was a significant thing the day that he took the step of climbing up in that sycamore tree. Too short to see above the crowd, but looking out to see who he was, had some experience of him. He was not shut-minded. He was willing to take the chance to look and see what this was all about. So Nathaniel was a fellow like that. He not only came to look, but he came with a mind that was open and honest, willing to consider. Now, it's true, it did not take much to move this fellow. When Jesus said to him, when he was amazed by Jesus' statement that he was an Israelite in whom there was no guile, he said, well, when did we meet each other? We don't know. You haven't seen me. When did you see me before? And he said, I saw you under the fig tree when Philip called you. And from that alone, the realization that this man knew what no man could know, that he was aware of something that no other man could be aware of, that this was knowledge that was beyond the human knowing, that he said to him, thou art the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. But some people don't have that attitude. They're interested, curious, But their curiosity does not have about it the desire to know something that would be helpful. Listen to the case with the Athenians. In the 17th chapter of Acts, it is said about them that these men in Athens just spent their days trying to learn some new thing. But why were they seeking new things? Pure novelty. Do you know some people that are always trying to learn something new? Just because it's new? They're fascinated with novel ideas, novel things. But all these novel ideas that they've collected between their ears at last has no practical significance for their life because they don't intend it to be. They're just interested in all this triviality. How much have you got collected between your ears here of trivialities that don't matter to anybody? But you're just excited by it. It fascinates you. Now, I'm not telling you that it's wrong to gather fascinating facts about a lot of things, but if you're doing that with regard to your own identity, if that's how you identify yourself, if that's what life is about, then what I'm saying to you is it's pathetic then, as it was for these wise souls in this wise city of Athens, these ancient Greeks. They spent their days just seeking out some novel thing, and when Paul came with his strange message, they were interested. Oh, let's hear this. As I said to you before, there's more interest in the United States in astrology than there is in the New Testament. People reading their astrological charts, nonsense, absolute patent nonsense, built upon an astronomy that doesn't exist. If the true astronomy were taken into account, then these astrological charts would be shown to be, as they are, false. But what matter is that? We like novelty. And if somebody comes along preaching a message about how the Egyptian pyramids have strange sorts of formulas built into them that say all kinds of strange things, or somebody comes along and says there were space craft that landed in the top of the Andes, and they left all these strange markings there, or that the stones in Stonehenge are actually some ancient devices put up by visitors from outer space. We go, oh, listen to this. This is wonderful. But if somebody said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, we say, oh, well, that's old hat. We've heard that before. And then, of course, all these tales of strangers from outer space will go old and we'll be looking for some new novelty. Some people are interested in getting information, they're just not interested in making a commitment about it. That was true of Agrippa the second, Herod Agrippa the second, that Edomite king before whom Paul made his defense in the city of Caesarea. His father had killed the apostle James. But when Festus, who was governor of the territory, told him about this unusual prisoner he had, a man who had been arrested down in Jerusalem because of a great tumult that had taken place. And he said, I don't understand what it's about. I had the rulers of the Jews come up here and make their accusations. And when they started telling me what he had done, I expected to hear about some infamous deed. I expected to hear about some criminal activity. Well, they talked about religion. Something he taught. Doesn't make any sense to me. And Agrippa said, I'd be interested in hearing this stuff. And so the arrangement was made in the 26th chapter of Acts. Paul made his defense, and before that defense was over, it became very obvious that it was a gospel sermon, and it became even more obvious that the object of that sermon was the man who was listening, and when it came to its conclusion, it said, Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know you believe. To which Agrippa responded with so little persuasion, do you attempt to make me a Christian? He was willing to listen. He had a curiosity. And maybe some credit is due to him because of that, but unwilling to make the commitment. Do you imagine how significant a step it would have been if the man who heard those words that day had said, let me think about this. You've given me a great deal to meditate on. I can see that this matter is far greater in its implications than I even imagined it to be. A woman came to a well in the city of Samaria, Sychar in Samaria, with no interest whatsoever in the Christ, at least no anticipation at that particular moment of anything like that happening. But when she was presented with a man sitting there who asked her for a drink, and that startled her, and then startled her even more by saying, if you'd ask of me for a drink, I would have given you living water. And it just went on from there, and step by step, she was carried to a place she never dreamed she would be. Changes take place because of one step we take. She didn't have to stay and listen to that nonsense that she was hearing about living water, and if you get this water, you'll never thirst again. But she stayed and she listened. And she considered. And the consequence of that was she came to faith. So we need to take a step of commitment after we've been willing to investigate. But you know what many of us do when we've realized that Jesus is indeed the Christ? I don't know what to do with it. It's just obviously true. And I want to say to you that faith in Jesus is not believing what you know can't be so, if you've had that idea. It is response to evidence that is powerful and compelling. I'm not ashamed of preaching Christ. I'm not ashamed of preaching that Jesus is the Christ intellectually. I don't have to shut my mind down and commit intellectual suicide to preach this message. Frankly, I believe I'd have to commit intellectual suicide not to preach it. Because that empty tomb shouts across the ages. The testimony of these eyewitnesses declares that He is the Christ. And they could not have imagined this God in the flesh had they not been gods themselves. They could not have told this story, given us a picture of this personality, if they themselves were not guided by God in some way. And that becomes inconceivable, because their message is that He is God. And we are writing down what we saw, what we heard Him say. And so we preach this with confidence. But you know, once people finally are committed to the idea that Jesus really is the Christ, they begin to wonder about other things when the question of making a statement to that effect comes up. And you know, when you realize that He is the Christ, it's not the same as realizing that Napoleon was a French general. You know, or George Washington was the first president of the United States. If I'm convinced of that, I understand you probably aren't convinced of it, though you never saw George Washington. You never sat down with him at Mount Vernon. You never met Martha. You don't know anything about all that except somebody wrote that down and said that's what happened. But nonetheless, convinced about that, you don't need to be intimidated by that. There is no commitment to be made. Well, you say, I believe that He's the first president. Yes, but what practical effect will that have on your life? Will you have to change your attitude toward your wife? No. Will you have to change your attitude toward your neighbor? No. Will you have to change your attitude toward money? No. Will you have to change your attitude toward perversity? Or have to change your attitude toward adversity? No. Don't have to change anything. Wonderful. That's the kind of faith I like to have. Have the faith, no change required. You cannot have this faith without a change. If He is the Christ of God, all kinds of implications come out of that. Great implications. Wonderful implications. But sometimes we say, but I don't understand everything about Jesus yet. I'd be willing to make a commitment, but I don't understand everything about Jesus yet. Remind me of Abraham down there in Ur of the Chaldees. And God saying to him, leave your father's house and go to the land thou shalt. Oh, I'd be willing to do that, but let me think about that a while, because I've never been down there to Canaan. I've never been there before. I don't know what might be waiting down there. I have no idea what kind of problems might be ahead. I've got to think about this a while. Go ahead. Had Abraham had that disposition and attitude not to commit himself to what was obvious? Number one, that the one who was speaking to him was God. And if this is God speaking to me as I know it is, then He'll be able to care for me wherever I go and whatever circumstance I find myself. And if I learn all that I might know about Him, He'll still be God. And His way will still be truth. And He'll still be able to care for me wherever I might go. Isn't that true? And so the Scripture says He went out not knowing where He was going, but knew who He was following. And if you know that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you understand this morning that Jesus is the Christ, and you're being called upon by that knowledge to make a commitment to Him, and you're saying in connection with that, oh, but I don't understand the book of Revelation yet. Well, come to the Bible Forum. We'll give some help along that line. February the 27th, March the 3rd. And that's one of the subjects. But
If you think not knowing what the book of Revelation is all about is cause for you not to make a commitment to Jesus as Christ, then you're mistaken. And when you find out what the book of Revelation is all about, is he going to be less the Christ than he was before? Or more? Is he going to be seen by you as one who loves you less? Who has less power to take care of you than you see him so now? If he is the Christ of God. And you know that term Christ or Messiah means the anointed one, and out of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, it means the one who is sent to save his people. Save them, redeem them. He is no enemy of ours. He's come for our sake. And if he is God's Son, what more do you need to know than that to make a commitment, take a step of commitment? But I'm afraid. I know. I'm sure Abraham had his fears, but he knew that God is God. And if you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, this morning, then you know you need to take a step of commitment. Somebody said, I don't understand baptism for the dead in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Leave that aside. You'll understand that maybe. I'm not sure I understand it totally. I think I understand it sometimes. I know what it doesn't mean, but the point of it all is I'll still know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he's Redeemer and Savior, and that he loves and cares and is able to take care of those who put their confidence in him. Do you think Nathanael understood everything that day when he said, Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel? All he understood was that. And on that basis he made his commitment. Remember the simplicity of the confession. That's what he knew, Matthew 16:16. Peter's confession. Who do you say that I am? Jesus said to him and to his fellow apostles, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think he understood the full implications of that? We learn very well he did not. He had made a confession earlier still than that one, when down by the river Jordan, his brother had come to him with the announcement that he had found the one who is Christ. And Peter had come to him, and he had believed as well, and he had made his confession there, though it's unstated. He had made his confession there and become the follower of Jesus. Did he understand all the implications of that? He did not. The Lord did not demand that he understand all those things at that point, but he took the step. Our problem is that we are hesitating to take the first step because we are worried about the 15th and the 20th and the 1500th. That is a mistake. Do you know he's the Christ? Then commit to him. Let him take care of the rest as you take one step at a time. Acts chapter 2 is not a difficult passage. When those on Pentecost first heard the gospel, it was intended to convince them of one thing and one thing only, and that is that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. Read verse 36 of the chapter. That's the theme. That's the statement. And on the basis of that sermon, which convinced them of one fact, they said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the commitment required of us? And the response was clear. And it's not difficult. Verse 38 says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it's not difficult to understand that simple confession that was made by that man down going on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza, the 8th chapter of Acts, the Ethiopian nobleman, and the sermon that was preached to him, as it is described in simple language in that account, is that he began at that same passage, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and preached to him Jesus. Now, what is the theme here? Jesus is the Christ. And the man, when they came by water, said, See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And verse 37 says, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was the theme. That's the confession. Do you believe that? Then you need to commit to it and do what he did. And he commanded the church to stand still. And they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And they came up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. There's the commitment. There's the understanding of what you need to do. Can't you make that commitment? Would he ever be more than he is? Would he be less than he is today to you? Would he turn out to love you less or be able to do less for you than you imagine it today? He's the Christ of God. A second thing that we need to sometimes to realize is we're in a position of taking a step of trust. And I'm talking to Christians now. How many times did Jesus say to those who had already confessed him, Oh, ye are little faith? To the disciples in the boat, scared to death that they're going to be overwhelmed by the storm and die right there. And the Son of God, they said he's the Son of God, is asleep in the boat. There to help them, near at hand, not far away, but immediately in their presence. And they're scared to death. And Jesus arises and rebukes the storm, but he says to them, he rebukes them, "Oh, ye of little faith." How many times must that be said of us? We need to take another step. That's all it is. Another step. Peter in the waves. When he sees Jesus coming across the mist, walking on the water, "Lord, call me to come to you." And the Lord said, "Come." And he went, but when he turned his eyes on the Lord and looked upon the waves, he began to sink. He said, "This is the Christ of God." He's even taken one step toward him, but at last he begins to sink because his faith fails. And many of us need a step of trust. You know that language in the 6th chapter of Matthew, verses 30 to 33, where we are told not to be anxious about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to put on. But that's how the Gentiles, that's how unbelievers act. He said, "Seek you first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We need a step of trust in this regard. What's our problem? Well, our problem is that we worry and are fretful and fearful over material concerns. And money is central, in many cases, to our concerns. Material possessions or physical health. But I want to tell you about both material possessions and physical health. They are transient. We are a fragile lot. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no way to escape that. We are a perishing group. We are dying by degrees. Death is in us. We are going to die. There's no way to escape that. And if you spend your whole lifetime trying somehow to survive physically, and that's your only concern, running from doctor to doctor, from medicine to medicine, from treatment to treatment, and that's your only concern is to somehow keep this biological piece of equipment functioning, then your life is going to be wasted. And the same thing goes for the collecting of material goods, money. We are frantic and concerned about such things when they don't last, and we are building on the sand. In 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy chapter 6, this warning is given by the Apostle Paul about this. Verse 17, "Charge them that are rich in this present world that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Put your hope on riches, concerned about riches. You are happy and pleased and satisfied because the bank account is up there, because the house is in good shape, you almost got it paid for, because you've got a nice retirement benefit coming from the company, and all things are prepared, and you're happy and you're pleased and delighted, and your faith is great. It's not faith in God. That's not a step of trust. That is a step of confidence in money. And it's still at the center of things. Somebody says, "What are these days if there's a depression? We're going to have to learn to get along without this. How about now? What if no depression comes? What if we continue to be the affluent people that we are still presently? Then what are we going to do? We're going to have to learn the lesson now." Isn't that true? To learn to put our confidence in God who abides always, whose promises can never be broken, rather than put our confidence in wealth. As Paul says in the same chapter, "We brought nothing into this world and we're not going to take anything out." The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, tragedies. And so we need to recognize the fact that sometimes we've given our love to a false god and we're not even aware. Somebody says, "I don't love money." How do you know? How do you know? Has the pursuit of some job kept you away from the study of the Word of God? Has it caused God to grow distant for you? There are tests that come in our lives. I spoke to a Christian in the state of Kentucky some years ago, who was operating a grocery store, and in it he sold intoxicating beverages. I talked to him about that. He said, "Well, Paul, if I don't do that, this business will fold, because that's where the profit is." "Oh," you say, "I'd never do that." He didn't sell the business, because he said, "I have got to live. My business will fold without this. Principle is beside the point. Survival is the critical issue. Listen to me. Physical survival never has been the critical issue in our lives. It's spiritual survival that's critical. If we lose God, what's the rest worth?" That was a test. And when we're willing to do things that we believe are wrong and justify it because we say, "Well, I've got to have the money," then don't tell me that money is not your God. And don't try to deceive yourself. Whatever keeps you away from serving Him, whatever steals your energies and your time, whatever takes away everything that's sweet and important about your life and keeps it, that's the thing that becomes your deity. And the deceitfulness of riches, as the Lord said, is great.
We are had before we know it. We've got to learn in our generation, affluent though we are, to trust God and not these things, because they are soon gone. But we know that, don't we? And thirdly, this morning, sometimes we need to take a step of dedication. A single step, just regard to this other matter, you know, a step of faith, a small step of faith. Let it be a small step. Each step leads to the next. Don't ever despise a small step, because that step puts you in a different place. And in that different place, another step becomes obvious. And the strength to take the next step becomes obvious. Our fear is for the whole journey. Quit thinking about the whole journey. Think about the step that is before you. A step of dedication? Yes. Ernest Thomas told the story about a conversation he heard on a train in West Virginia many, many years ago between a young lady and her aunt. The young lady was telling her aunt about how she was planning to be a missionary in a foreign field. Thomas said he was deeply moved by her statements. And then the train stopped in a town that showed signs of deep poverty, and a group of children were picking up pieces of coal, you know, coal-fired engine in those days. And these fragments of coal had fallen beside the track, and they were picking them up because they didn't have any other means of heating the homes. And the young woman turned to her aunt, and she observed, "Why do they allow such dirty children to play along the track?" And Thomas said he was saddened to realize that this young lady, who was planning to help these people in a distant land, didn't understand that dedication began here and now. Don't dream these great dreams. Dream the little dreams. Take the small steps. Therefore, the great things are accomplished. Some of us need to take a step of dedication in being more faithful in coming to assembly. Well, that's sort of inconsequential. No, it's not inconsequential. And those of us who've taken that step and have been negligent about that and said, "We're not going to be negligent about this anymore," do you remember what it did for you? That putting yourself in this position led to the next step? It is an important step to be here. Not like a robot. Not like a slave scourged to his dungeon, but as one who wants to follow Christ. Think about it today. If that's your challenge, just say, "I'm going to take a small step. I'm going to be present at that assembly. I'm going to take that particular assembly in. I'm going to go there and see what I can learn." And some of us need to take a step in serving the needs of other people. Old people, lonely people. Somebody said, "So many old and lonely people in the world. How can we take care of them?" Take care of one. Well, if I can't take care of that person entirely, take care of her a little bit. Take care of him a little bit. Do something for that individual. Just one small step. And that will put you in a place to take another small step. You don't understand what a difference it makes. When you take one step and quit looking at the journey, take one step in that direction. And number three, some of us need to take a step in showing hospitality to the brethren. Somebody said, one of these days, I wish I had all the facilities some of the brethren have. You don't need it. You don't need that. You don't need to have a huge crowd. Have one person. Have one person for a little old snack that's inconsequential on some evening after supper. You bring them in for a cup of cold water, sit down to a bowl of popcorn, whatever you want to do, but take a step. Take a step, and you'll be amazed how that one step will lead to another step. But don't despise that step. The Lord doesn't despise it. There's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small thing that you can do. We're going to be singing that in just a moment. There's some of us who need to take a step of dedication in learning more. You say, "Well, I think I'm going to take a program this year. I'm going to study the book of Ezekiel, and I'm going to take up Zechariah, and I'm going to take up Daniel, and I'm going to take up Revelation. I'm going to get that job done this year." Mistake. How about just taking a small step? How about just saying, "I'm going to read this. I'll read John, or I'll read Matthew, I'll read Luke, and I'll read just a little bit every day. Or I'll read a little bit every week. I'll take time to do that." That's a small step, but that's a significant step that will lead to the next step. Do that. And don't despise it. And some of us need to take a step of dedication in teaching others. Somebody said, "Oh, there's so many people, and they're so hard, and I don't know anything." You know something. You can do something. You can get somebody in touch with somebody else. You can say something to someone, say, "You know, come to me, come with me to an assembly. Or could we sit down and read a Bible text?" Just do something. Take one small step, one that you've never taken before. And if it scares the living daylights out of you, trust God. He's the Lord. And He'll get you the next step. Don't worry about that. So it's a step that is required, not the whole journey. You know, when Nathaniel took that one little step, when Philip said, "Come and see," It led to his faith and a confession of faith. But listen to what Jesus said to him in the 50th and the 51st verse of that chapter, John 1. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said to you, I saw you beneath the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is just the beginning. But he got there by one small step. If we will take those little steps as they are presented to us, one of these days, my brethren, if we faithfully continue step by step, we're going to understand these words that were written by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 27. "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and the justice due to me is passed away from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? The everlasting God Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither is he weary, and there is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to him that hath no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait for Jehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And all of this is one step at a time. Are you prepared this morning to take a step toward the Lord? By confessing your faith in him and giving your life to him in obedience to his will. By being buried with him by baptism, raised by his power to walk in the newness of life. Are you prepared this morning to take a step of trust? To trust the Lord rather than have confidence in other things? And to do right no matter what it may cost you? Are you prepared this morning to take a step of dedication and begin to do something of a positive sort? One little step of a positive sort in service to him. Are you prepared to do that? We invite you to do it as we sing this invitation hymn which speaks of this very issue while we're standing together.